Will you pray with me? Your testimonies are wonderful, Lord. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. O Father, give us this kind of passion and intensity and expectation when we come to your word. By your grace, open our eyes that we may love your word. And by your grace, we may obey and follow and rejoice and find life in your word. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The passing on of spiritual truth from one generation to another is never something we should take for granted. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And the great commandment from Deuteronomy 6 instructs us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's words, God's commands, God's revelation to us should be a part of everything that we do, so that we are talking about it as we go from this to that activity. We're reflecting on them when we wake up in the morning and we go to sleep. We've got them everywhere, in our minds, in our homes, on our gates. God's words, His commands, this faith, we're to teach, instruct, train, and live out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a primary responsibility of one generation to the next. If it's true of families, how much more with leaders? So often in Scripture, as a leader goes, so goes the nation. When a particular king was faithful to God, so were the people. But if a king was wicked and did not follow God's commands, then the whole nation was led into an array of sin. Transitions in leadership and spiritual authority is not something to be taken lightly. If we look at the sweep of biblical history, there are surprisingly few successful exchanges of authority when one generation was faithful to the Lord and then the next generation was faithful to the Lord. There are far too many bad examples. Think about Eli. He was probably a mediocre priest, but his sons were despicable and he had no reign over them. And they abused and mocked God in their role. Samuel, the great prophet and judge, wasn't a lot better with his sons, and his sons were also did not follow in his ways, which was part of the reason why the Israelites demanded a king. King David was a man after God's heart, but within his lifetime, two of his sons tried to usurp his reign before he could finally pass it on to Solomon. King Jehoshaphat, whose great prayer of faith Kevin preached on last Sunday evening, married off his son to wicked King Ahab's daughter, and so his son was led astray. So even though Jehoshaphat was somewhat following the Lord, his son followed the kings of Israel into wickedness. And even the great kings at the end of Judah's reign, Hezekiah and Josiah, for all their faithfulness to the Lord, their sons were wicked and did not follow the Lord. There are a few good examples. Aaron, the high priest, passed his high priesthood onto Eleazar, and God raised up his son Phinehas after him. God raised up Elisha after Elijah, and of course, the most obvious example in Scripture is Jesus and his disciples, how he took just normal, nondescript working men and built into them, and they became leaders in the church. The example we're going to look at this morning is Moses and Joshua, and this is one of the key examples in Scripture of one generation passing on faithful leadership to another. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at Numbers chapter 27. It's on page 136 of the Blue Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 12. And after we walk through the text, I want to give a vision for spiritual reproduction for every believer in Jesus Christ. So let's start with verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin." The Lord telling Moses to climb up this mountain because he's going to die soon. We are in the 40th year of the Israelites' wilderness wandering, and they are in the land of Moab, which is across the Jordan River from Canaan, which was the land that God had promised to give the Israelites. So God is giving Moses a blessing. He's giving him, showing him some grace by saying, climb up into the mountains of Abarim. We know it's Mount Nebo, to be exact, when we look at the end of Deuteronomy. And from there, you get a great view of everything on the other side of the Jordan. So this was Moses, one of the last things he's going to do is climb this mountain, see the land, and die. He says, "You shall be gathered to your people," which is a phrase that was used of the other forefathers, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and was used of Aaron, and refers to kind of this union that these forefathers have with the forefathers who preceded them. And it anticipates their death and the peace and rest that they find with God Almighty. So Moses is to climb the mountain, and this leads Moses to inquire of the Lord or ask something of the Lord. Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So Moses says, before I die, or because I'm going to die, please grant my people a new leader. He appeals to God, who is sovereign over all of creation. He says, the God of the spirits of all flesh. God created every individual. He sustains every individual. And He knows every person, body and soul. And He knows whom He will raise up for the appointed task of leading the Israelites into the land. And Moses is asking for someone. He says, don't let them be like sheep without a shepherd. And he understands well what it means to be a shepherd. For 40 years, after he killed an Egyptian slave driver, he fled into the wilderness and was an animal herder for 40 years. And then God calls him and he leads the people out of Egypt. And then for the next 40 years of his life, he's been a shepherd of people. He's been leading this flock of Israelites around. So he understands shepherding well with animals and with people. He knows that without a shepherd, they're bound to go astray. And he also knows when he says, give them someone who will lead them out and bring them in. Someone who will go before them and come in before them. He knows that this is a significant task that this next generation will have to face. There were some important battles that Moses saw during his age, but think about what the Israelites had to do. They're on the border of Canaan, and their command is to drive out or annihilate everyone in the land. This is a high task. So he knows we need someone to lead the people, or they may not follow. Shows Moses' pastoral concern for the people. He had great love and affection for them and didn't want them to be driven astray. Look at God's response in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. God chooses Moses' successor, a son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua is a man full of the Spirit, which qualifies him because God is with him. Moses is then to lay his hands on him and publicly establish him before the congregation. laying on of hands is a significant gesture because it transmits either blessing or sin from one to the other. One commentator writes, "The one on whom hands were laid became the substitute or representative of the other man." Remember some other laying on of hands? Jacob blessed his grandsons by laying his hands on them. All worshipers were to lay their hands on the heads of the animals that were going to be sacrificed on behalf of their sin. We see that throughout Leviticus. And the sons of Aaron were to be anointed as priests by the laying on of hands in Leviticus 8. We see laying on of hands still used in the New Testament when church leaders were anointed and appointed for ministry, like the first deacons in Acts 6. They had their hands laid on them. Acts 13, Saul and Barnabas were commissioned and anointed by the church in Antioch and when they were sent out. And in 1 Timothy, we read of Timothy being anointed with the laying on of hands. So laying on of hands is something that we still do, and it was a way that established Joshua before the people. Let's continue in verse 20. "You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." Not only is Joshua to be commissioned, but he is to be invested with some of Moses' authority. Now it's interesting that it says, God says, invest him with some of your authority. So Joshua isn't going to have the same authority that Moses has. And we see that playing out even in verse 21. Look at verse 21. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." We need to think about that for a minute. The Urim, that's a reference to the Urim and Thummim, which were these sacred lots that the high priest was to carry and was a means of discerning what God's will was in a certain matter. So, God says, Joshua is going to come to Eleazar, the high priest, and he is going to consult me through Eleazar, through the Urim and Thummim, and then Joshua will lead the people, and when he goes out, the people will follow. It's significant to remember that God established a high priesthood through Aaron. You know, Moses and Aaron are brothers, Moses being the main leader, but Aaron was a spiritual leader. He was the high priest of the people. But God established the priesthood through Aaron. So Aaron's son Eleazar after him was high priest, and his son Phinehas after him was high priest, and it continued on through a bloodline. But God didn't establish any continuing leadership, judge, prophet role to come out of Moses' sons, or even not out of his sons. So Moses, his role is going to come to somewhat of an end, whereas Aaron's role will continue generation after generation. So there's a significant transition going on, not just from Moses to Joshua, but from a time of direct revelation. Moses didn't need the Urim and Thummim. He didn't need to consult Aaron to find out what God's will. He spoke directly with God in a way that no prophet before or after did. He met with him in the tent of meeting. He received God's words directly on Mount Sinai. So that was a unique period of God revealing himself to the people through Moses. But we're setting up a period in Israel's history when they would be governed by the word, when they'd be governed by a system of sacrifices led by the priesthood that was established through Eleazar and his descendants. And we see in verse 22 and 23 that everything happened as God commanded. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Moses does just what God commands him to do. And the commissioning is confirmed by God's approval. We see this is just kind of the part one of the story. We get the rest of the story in Deuteronomy. They don't climb the mountain quite yet. Moses doesn't die quite yet. He's got a little bit more law to receive from the Lord, and he gives his whole last testament, which is the book of Deuteronomy, where kind of a re-giving of the law, a recounting of God's faithfulness and the people's failings. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that he climbs up into the Abarim Mountains to Mount Nebo, and there he dies. And this commissioning is confirmed by the Lord when he shows up as a pillar of cloud right there in the tabernacle, that we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. After Moses dies, then Joshua leads the people. And we know that at least twice God appears to Joshua and encourages him, be strong and courageous to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And it's at the Jordan River, in a very similar way to when Moses led the people through the Red Sea, Joshua leads the people with the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River. And it's at the Jordan River that the people realize God has given this guy authority, and they commit to following Joshua all of his days. So this is the transition from Moses to Joshua. Now, no one is going to be another Moses. He was uniquely used by God in a unique time in the history of God's revelation to humanity. Still, I think there's something that we can learn about his desire to provide for his people after he was gone. We look at this chapter and we see this is important for us to understand within the history of the Israelites and God's people, that he raised up another leader to lead the Israelites in. But this type of transfer of leadership, transfer of spiritual authority, is not unique to the generation of the Israelites. We have this example of Jesus reproducing himself in the lives of the disciples, and then the 12 and Paul reproducing themselves in others who were early church leaders. So at the time that we have left this morning, I want to give you a vision for spiritually reproducing yourself in the life of another believer. Regardless of how old you are, or what profession you have, or what your lot in life is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you walk with Him, we've been given the command to make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in Him, so we are called to bring others along with us. So I want us to talk about four ways to spiritually reproduce yourself and someone else. Four ways. The first is to intentionally spend time with a person. Intentionally spend time with a person. No one in Israel would have been surprised by Moses' choice of Joshua. It's not like God said, your successor is Joshua, son of Nun, and everyone's like, this was an obvious choice because Moses had been taking Joshua along with him for 40 years. Joshua was Moses' assistant, his general in battle, his scout. If Moses needed someone to help, Joshua was his choice, whether it was accompanying him up Mount Sinai or fighting the Amalekites or guarding the tent of meeting or doing a little reconnaissance work in the promised land. Joshua was not unaccustomed to the demands of leadership, and he was there when Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. He witnessed the people's repeated grumblings against their leader. He saw Moses stumble into sin. For 40 years, he was in the background, and he was ready, by God's grace, to assume leadership of the nation. Moses was intentional about the time he spent with Joshua. Now, some might claim that's playing favorites, but, well, at some point, you need to make a decision about who you're going to spend time with. And we see from Jesus' example that he did the same thing. Jesus ministered to the crowds. He had incredible teaching ministry and healing ministry to thousands of people. And then from that, there were 70 that he called out and sent on mission to go out and to proclaim the name of Christ and repentance and belief. And within those 70, there were 12 that he called to himself and said, you come, you follow me. For the 3 years that he had a public ministry, he brought these 12 almost everywhere with him. He took them traveling with him. He took them to the feasts in Jerusalem. He took them in and out. He explained truths that were hidden to other people after the crowds had left. But within those 12, there were three that he drew even closer. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John uniquely witnessed Jesus' transfiguration, and they heard God speak. They uniquely were allowed to enter into with Jesus into Jairus' home and watch him raise his daughter back to life. And they were closest with him in his last hours in the Garden of Gethsemane and heard his praying. Jesus was intentional about bringing these three closer than the nine. And so it's okay for us to spend more time with some than with others. We can't care for people equally, so we should be strategic and intentional about the ways that we spend time and investing in other people. Now, if you are a parent, I would not encourage you to follow this advice. That doesn't transfer. You don't say, my second child is the one that I really want to hone all my efforts into. And the rest, you know, if we get one good, that's enough. Don't apply it across the board to your kids. But if beyond your children, think, who is it that the Lord might be calling me to intentionally spend time with? So here's some ways to get started. Begin by asking the Lord. Say, God, show me someone to spend time with. It's probably someone already involved in your life. Someone that you already have contact with in some way. Someone you enjoy. Someone you like to be around. And someone who is teachable and teachable by you. The disciples were, for all their bumblings, they were teachable. And you will find that there are some people who may be teachable by you and some people who aren't teachable by you. You say something and there's just kind of a glassy, nice look in their eyes, but you realize they're not tracking with what I'm saying at all, or they have a different learning style, or there's just not the connection there. It's okay to find someone that you connect with and that you can talk with well. We should pray for a person who's eager to grow, even if he or she may not exhibit the most natural potential at the start. So ask the Lord, Lord, show me someone in my life. It might be the 8-year-old daughter of my neighbors who ends up coming over and playing with my kids all the time. I should be intentional about spending time with her or talking to her. It might be someone in the youth group because you volunteer there. It might be an international student that you've connected with through CE, or someone in your growth group, or any number of other places that you just look around and say, who is it that I have an opportunity to connect with? And second, you've got to get together with that person. If you ask the Lord, then you need to start spending time together. And since we don't live in a culture where disciples come to a rabbi and then just kind of attach themselves to him and for 3 years they wander around and live life together, we have jobs and other things, so we have to be intentional about the time we spend. And so often that means setting up meetings. It might be once a week. It might be every other week. It might be once a month where you say Tuesday lunches or Saturday breakfast, or Sunday you're going to come over to our house after dinner or after church or whatever it might be. You need to start building in a regular time with them. If you don't, it's unlikely that anything's going to happen. You could have good intentions, but if you don't make time, it probably won't happen. And then beyond that one-on-one meeting, you want to look for ways to include that person in your life. It's good to have a regular time where you can sit and talk undistractedly. But it's also good to invite that person into your life and say, come, be a part of our life. Enjoy meals with us. See what it's like to live in the chaos of what we call life here on Artson Road, where you've got kids and food flying everywhere and there's just madness going on. That's part of welcoming them into your life. You think about all the people, high school, college, younger, even older, who have not grown up in Christian families. Or you think about all the people who have grown up in broken homes, who have little or no relationship with a mother or a father. They've never seen a marriage stand up through difficult times. They don't know what it looks like to forgive or to receive forgiveness because they haven't grown up where grace abounds. There may be young moms here, probably lots of young moms, who have no example of raising children for the glory of God. There are dozens of young men, single and married, who've never experienced a godly, loving man who gives wise, patient, humble leadership in a home. What a blessing to be able to demonstrate what it looks like to a younger believer, how Christ impacts every area of your life. It's vulnerable to welcome people in, but it's good to show them your life as you seek to follow Christ in every way. So you want to be intentional about spending time with a person. That's the first thing. The second thing, you need to live and teach the faith. First, you have to live it. The first qualification of mentoring anyone else in Christ is that you yourself know the Lord personally, and you have a vibrant and growing relationship with Him. If you're not walking with the Lord in a regular, faithful way, then you have nothing to reproduce. I don't know if this ever happens to anyone else, but it seems to happen to me somewhat regularly, where I go to the copier and I put my papers in and I hit copy and it sucks them in, and out come blank paper. I again put the papers in the wrong way and I had them upside down. And you know, the great science of copy machines are that if you copy a blank piece of paper, you get a blank piece of paper. So the same is true if you're spiritually reproducing yourself. If there is nothing going on spiritually, if you are a blank piece of paper, you're going to make another blank piece of paper. If you have no passion for Jesus Christ, you're going to raise up someone who has no passion for Jesus Christ. If you don't love the Word, if you don't spend time in it, then the people that you're trying to build into are not going to have the passion and the love for the Word that they ought. So we need to live the faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ," he presumes. In Philippians 4:9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." In Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." You see someone that you say, that's the kind of life I want. That's the kind of example, the mentors, the disciples that we want. When we see people flocking after those people, I want to be like that because I see the outcome of their life. This doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, but it does mean that you believe and embrace the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you are, by His Spirit, wrestling with living out the implications of your faith in every aspect of your life. So we need to live the faith. And when we live the faith, we have opportunities to teach the faith. Teaching the faith does not mean that you have to give 45 or 50 minute sermons like Kevin does. That would be pretty awkward if you had a slight open door with someone at your work and you just launched into this oratory about the Gospel of Mark on your lunch break and you just busted out at the cafeteria or at the dining room table. It doesn't mean that. It means that you understand the basics of your faith. It means that you can articulate it. You might not think you have gifts of teaching, and in a way, that's okay. There are many other really wonderful resources that you can bring someone to. If you can explain and articulate what you believe, then you can say, well, let's look and read something together that goes a little deeper. And there are lots of opportunities to do that, lots of resources and materials. The key is that we're intentional. Chatting over coffee is good and can be really encouraging for people to share. But there are times and seasons when we have the opportunity to really teach people Christ. We have to teach them the gospel, to build into them the truths of Scripture. So there are lots of places to begin. There are lots of ways we can do this. You could say, let's meet every week for 6 weeks and we're going to go through this little booklet. It's called The Story. The Story is a little kind of evangelistic track that walks through six different kind of pages throughout biblical redemption of creation and curse and Christ and the cross and the new creation. So it walks through those things. You could pick up one of those and pick up a couple of them and read through it. You could do Bible. You could just read the Bible with someone and study it verse by verse. You could say, why don't you join me and do a quiet time with me, because you said you would like to grow in this area. So you just demonstrate by doing what you do every day, by inviting them into your home, maybe not every day, but once a week or every other week, and say, this is what I'm studying this morning. Read it with them. Talk about it. You could memorize Scripture together. You could say, let's commit to putting to memory this passage or this passage. You could read a book. There might be a certain topic or something that they want to grow specifically on. Read a book and talk about it and dive into it. You share prayer requests. You could teach them systematically through a theology like Wayne Grudem's or John Calvin or Herman Bavinck. Or if those things might be difficult for you at this stage of life, or you just feel like, I don't know that I could do those things, there may be other ways that you could build into another person where you feel like, I'm going to focus on a practical skill, like I'm going to help teach this person to cook, or I'm going to help this person with car repair, I'm going to teach them a practical skill. But even in that you'd intentional. You'd say, I'm going to look for opportunities to share Christ with this person and talk about what really matters as we're doing a skill together, a shared activity. There's a godly woman in our church who has ministered in lots of ways and discipled a number of people. I know a couple of years ago, she was her schedule was full enough, even though she had someone asking to meet with her. She said, you know, I can't take on a new commitment, but I am teaching Sunday school. And so if you would like to teach Sunday school with me this year, I would love to use that time and we'll have it together and we'll talk about things. And so that was her way of saying, you know, I can't take on additional commitment, but I'm going to bring this person into a ministry that I'm already doing, and I see that as an intentional way of building into them. So it might be a shared ministry activity, like leading a Sunday school class, or tutoring at ESL, or following up with a visitor that you meet in your row this morning, or having them lead your Bible study and then talking about it afterward. Jesus gave lots of assignments to his disciples on the things that he really wanted them to get. So take time to think about what are the skills or issues of knowledge or character issues that you really want to see this person grow in. And once you identify some of those things, then be creative and think, how can I teach this person, build into this person these kinds of qualities, this kind of knowledge, this kind of truth? Is it a book? Is it scripture to memorize? Is it some other way of doing a shared activity together? So you live and teach the gospel. That's the second thing. Third thing, use every opportunity as a training opportunity. Use every opportunity as a training opportunity. For 40 years, Moses had been teaching Joshua about the Lord, about how to depend on Him, about prayer, about responding to critics, about humility and forgiveness. Joshua had lots of opportunities to witness how Moses handled himself and relied on the Lord. And Jesus does a very similar thing, and He makes perfect use of every opportunity that comes His way. I want to show you just one example. There are many in the Gospels, but flip to Luke chapter 14, which is page 873. It's just one morning in the life of Jesus. One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching Him carefully. And behold, there was a man before Him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then He took him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So Jesus is invited over to a Jewish leader's home. You know that the tension's probably already a little bit high. Jesus and the Jewish leaders didn't always hit it off. They were looking for, you know, opportunities to kill Him, and He was often critical of their hypocrisy. So, you know, we don't know exactly how the beginning of the meal started, but Jesus is taking every opportunity to teach them. And in comes a man with dropsy. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Now is not the right time. Just come back later. After lunch, I'll heal you then." But I don't want to draw attention to the fact that it's Sabbath and, you know, these guys aren't so keen on this. No. He dealt with it head on. He poses a question to them, and then He heals the man, and He says, "Hey, who of you, if your son or your ox falls into the ditch or the well, wouldn't lift him out?" And they're silenced. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them, this is how you really apply God's command to observe the Sabbath. You have added all sorts of rules and regulations that are not a part of My word. And then look at verse 7. He goes on. He takes more opportunities. "Now He told a parable to those who were invited when He noticed how they chose the places of honor." So, He noticed, He's observing, as people are coming in and they're choosing their seats of honor and people are looking to take places of honor, Jesus now decides, well, I'm going to take that opportunity to tell them about humility and about taking the lowest place and being moved up by your guest instead of being asked to move down. Then flip the page over to verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your neighbors, or your friends or your brothers, or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." He again noticed, hey, all the people that were invited to this banquet are wealthy, prominent, significant people that we're going to just share favors back and forth. He could sense their intentions. He knew what was going on there. So He took an opportunity to teach the guest about how to show hospitality to others. and what were the intentions of his heart there. So Jesus took opportunities. In one meal, he's giving opportunities to teach about the Lord's, about the Sabbath. He took opportunity to teach about places of honor and about hospitality and your intentions in doing that. Now, taking every opportunity as a training opportunity is maybe the hardest thing to do. You can schedule in, I'm going to meet with this person every Tuesday at lunch, and that takes a commitment on your part, and you can think about what are we going to do in that time together so that we're doing something intentional there. But it's really hard to say, all right, at 12:20, I'm going to have the waitress come and spill boiling soup on my lap, and then I'm going to respond really cool about it. I'm going to be really patient and gracious, and that will be a really sweet teaching opportunity. It doesn't happen that way. The soup gets spilled. People don't show up. People get sick. There are interruptions and disruptions all the time that we can't plan. So this is less of a plan this into your life and more a, Lord, help me. Help change my mindset so that I would yield my agenda to your agenda. So that I'm open to whatever you have for me and for us in this time together, that we would be open to that. Even if it means my first response when the soup gets spilled is anger and frustration, and then I have to come back and realize, oh, now I've got to ask forgiveness for the person I was eating with, or ask forgiveness for the waiter for how I treated him. So we want to be open to being used by the Lord. If you've got kids in your home, you know that this happens all the time. This is how life is with kind of just frenetic pace of things. And so they see you're good, you're bad, they see it all, and you have an opportunity to really seize moments to say, you know what, Daddy really messed up here, and I am sorry for raising my voice to you. I'm sorry I got angry. Or, you know what, we have an opportunity to show kindness to someone who wasn't kind to us, but we're going to talk about it, and we're going to teach them through the process. But it also can happens outside of family, too. On Monday, we had a young couple over to our house, and we were visiting with them. They're newly married. Kim and I had done their premarital counseling, so we were having a really nice time. We were talking about marriage and catching up and really enjoying it. And the doorbell rang, and I went to the door, and it was a Jehovah's Witness. And I'm thinking, oh, this is not really a good time to talk. And, you know, it's not ever really a good time to talk at the door. But after a few moments of talking with her, I thought, even though I want to get back to my guests, and I can tell that everything has come to a screeching halt in the living room because, like, it's just become silent in the living room and they're listening to everything that's going on at the door. So that helped me think, okay, I have an obligation to them and I want to get back to them. We don't have very much time with them. But it's also an opportunity for me to use this as a teaching opportunity and to engage this person in conversation a little bit more than I wanted to in my heart. And so we talked a little bit, and neither one of us were converted. So she left, I went back, and then we talked about it. And they were like, you know, when you said this, or we talked about it back and forth, and I said, you know, I should have said this. And the young man said, you know, Ben, only God can change a person's heart. I said, you're right. It doesn't matter how convincing my arguments could be. God is the only one who can change the heart. And then they would say, you know, and we were just learning about the divinity of Christ, and now they're so excited about what they were learning in their Sunday school class instead of, like, the divinity of Christ. They were learning these early church heresies, and now they had reason to be excited about what they were learning. So even though we had thought this is kind of our follow-up to talk about how their honeymoon went and how newly married was, the Lord wanted us to talk about the divinity of Christ and how important that doctrine is for us as believers. And that was a significant opportunity to teach them. So we want to make every opportunity a teaching opportunity. And the fourth thing, and last thing, we want to give people a vision for reproducing themselves in someone else. 2 Timothy 2:2 is maybe a common verse for you if you've heard anyone talk about mentoring or discipleship, but Paul writes, What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Within that verse, there are four generations of faithful passing on of gospel truths. Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, who is a church leader, and Paul is saying, teach what I've taught you to faithful men who will then teach others also. There are four generations of reproducing. We're just continually passing on the truths. The founder of the Navigators Ministry is a man named Dawson Trotman. And he wrote a little booklet called Born to Reproduce. And the premise for his ministry, kind of a foundation for all of what he does, is that every believer is called to be fruitful and to multiply spiritually. And he says, just like there are reasons why we don't physically multiply, there are reasons that we don't spiritually multiply. We might not have union with Christ. There may be sin in our lives. We may be spiritually immature. So we want to look at those things and say, Lord, am I really united with Christ? Have I been saved? Or is there some sin in my heart that's blocking me from really growing? Or have I just plateaued out at such an immature level that I have no maturity and with which to pass on anything? So there, we want to give people a vision for reproducing and multiplying themselves in someone else. And if we're not at that point, then we say, Lord, give me more of you that I might grow in Christ and be able to do this with someone else. Keith Phillips wrote a book about discipleship, and he gives this definition. He says, Christian discipleship is a teacher-student relationship based on the model of Christ and his disciples, in which the teacher reproduces the fullness of life he has in Christ in the student so well that the student is able to train others to teach others. There's that idea of multiplying, just continuing to reproduce. Our end goal isn't just getting it in one other person. We want to see them grow and mature and pass it on to someone who will grow and mature and pass it on to someone else. In the epistles, Paul gives us the imagery of running a race of the Christian life. It's like a race, and you get to the end of the track, and you get your prize, and you are with Christ and the Father and the Spirit in heaven, and you are in His grace forever. But I want to change the metaphor just a bit. Instead of seeing this as an individual race, think about the race as a relay race. And think of the whole church age as running this relay race. And whether your leg is 80 years or 50 years or if it's just 20 years, we want to run the race, the leg that we have been given to run. We want to run it well. And we want to work on our handoffs because that's what matters. We want to make sure that we get the baton into the hands of someone else so they can continue running the next leg, the next 20, 60, 100 years. One of the best races in the Olympics is the 4x100 men's relay. Every Olympics, well, with the exception of this past Olympics where we got blown out of the water by the Jamaicans, the United States is always either a favorite or one of the favorites because they've got two or three or four of the fastest men in the world. And so it's just assumed the United States should win this race. For all the Olympics I've seen, it's the United States' race to lose. But the fact is, the United States loses the race. They've lost it more than once. And it's not because they don't have fast runners. It's because they botched the handoff. They run beyond the little box where you have official handoffs, or they drop the baton. So it's not always about how fast we are, but we want to make sure that we are practicing our handoffs, that we are, for the glory of God, raising up other disciples and passing the baton to as many as we can, passing them on so they would run for another generation, another decade, another century until Christ returns. We are called, all believers, to make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. So let's pray together. Lord, thank You that by Your grace, we got a handoff. We got the baton. If we have trusted in Christ, then you have imparted the faith to us. And Lord, we thank you for that faith. It is a precious treasure to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow our love for Jesus Christ, our love for the gospel, our love for your grace. And I pray, Lord, that that love would overflow into intentional handing off to other people. It will be to children if we have children. It will be maybe to siblings or roommates. It may be to a youth group kid or a college student or a young married husband. It may be all sorts of different ways. But Lord, give us a heart to build into, to hand off to another believer of Jesus Christ so that the gospel would continue to go forth. More disciples would be made for your glory. Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.